Good morning. We're ready to get underway. We're looking at chapter 12 this morning. Let's begin by singing the psalm refrain, keep me as the apple of your eye.
Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings.
Alrighty. There we go. We're beginning a major new section, and really the last section of Romans, and it's working out pretty well. We're in March. We've got March, April, and May remaining in our study. Oftentimes, the Apostle Paul, in all of his letters to one degree or another, and they all differ, he will generally, in the beginning of the letter, speak about doctrinal matters or problems or difficulties. Then toward the end of the letter, he will speak about practical Christian living, often, for instance, having a table of duties. Children, obey your parents. Husbands and wives, love each other, and so forth. But the second part will often be a very practical section. And the letter to the Romans follows that pattern. You could also say, perhaps in the first part he speaks about justification, and then in the second part speaks of sanctification. But that division really doesn't work very well, because in chapters 6, 7, and 8, in the first doctrinal portion of the letter, he is talking about sanctification. But he's talking about it from a teaching point of view. Now, in chapter 12, he's going to talk about sanctification in a day-to-day living sort of idea. How do you live your life in the Christian church? What's your relationship with your neighbors? Again, he tends to be more general than he is in other letters, because I think because he doesn't know the Roman Christians like he would know the Galatians or the Ephesians or Thessalonians. He founded those congregations and he knew those people. And so when he spoke to them, it was very personal and very direct. He's a little more general, I think. So we're beginning then this new section of practical Christian living. The verses 9, chapters 9 through 11 are this kind of discursus, this off to the side thing about the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we've completed that section now. All Israel, all those who are, all Jews who are believers in Jesus will be saved. That was the end of the last portion. Now, in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, these four chapters, here's what it looks like. In chapter 12, he talks about practical life in the church, how you use your gifts, how you relate to other people, how specifically do you live out your Christian love. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13 is appropriate for the Romans, who lived in the capital, didn't they, of the empire. Rome was, all roads lead to Rome, all of that. So Paul talks to them about the relationship between a believer and the government. And nowhere else in the scripture is this carried out more clearly. Concerning that subject, there's a lot of confusion in America among American Christians, many of whom believe that what we need to do is elect Christian leaders and make this a Christian nation. So we'll talk about that, and also then how to relate the fact that the Old Testament church was a government. Church and government were not separated in the Old Testament. So you need to be very careful about taking any of the admonitions, let's say, or patterns of the Old Testament and applying them in the New, when church and government are not one and the same. So we'll talk about that. That's an interesting topic. Perhaps in that subject, there are more gray areas. You know, I would never want to suggest to people that there are a lot of gray areas in the Christian life. 1040s. Lots of people would like to think that there are lots of gray areas there. There really aren't. I mean, you're honest or you're not, you steal or you don't, you know. And you can say that there are gray areas. And I'm not talking about tax codes now. I'm talking about Christian behavior. So oftentimes in our lives, we would like there to be gray areas. But when it comes to the relationship of church and state, this is difficult. So I'm not going to get into that. You know, we'll be off on a discursus here. But there are some very interesting things to talk about and to come to understand. And so we won't just take those verses of Romans 13. We'll deal with the whole topic of living as a Christian under a government and in a society that isn't Christian. All right. Then 14 and 15 take up another subject. If you read them through, you would say that they're about how strong Christians should deal with weak Christians. And that would be accurate. That's what it's about. But the broader, what do you think would be the doctrinal topic that would be the background for that? What doctrine? That's not an easy question. I know what the answer is, so then I formulate the question and yes, but let's try it out anyway. Brian.
Christian fellowship.
Christian fellowship is going to come up in chapter 16. That's the final chapter. Well, of course, anytime you're talking about the relationship between Christians, fellowship is involved, but I think that more directly fits in chapter 16. The doctrinal background is Christian liberty. I have the liberty to do anything that is not wrong, but if what I do affects a weaker Christian, then my liberty, I should limit my liberty. So that's the doctrinal background of that chapter. And then, as already came up, the final chapter in the book is really a series of greetings. And some scholars think that Paul might have greeted everyone in the congregation, that the congregation was that small. Maybe he did. I mean, we don't know that. Can't come to a real conclusion about that. But in the midst of those greetings, Paul talks in two verses, just two brief verses, about church fellowship. And this is a topic that we'll spend some time with at the end because it's not well understood. We live in a nation where within the Christian church, the Christian movement called fundamentalism is triumphant. Fundamentalism defines the American church in the beginning of the 21st century. As Orthodox Christians, we don't have anything to do with that movement. We may have to do with Christians who are involved in that movement, but we don't take part in that. And we'll talk about what the Bible teaches about Christian fellowship, which is ignored. I'll never forget, I went to a meeting, there was a this is back in the 70s, and somebody wanted in our small community in Michigan, rural Michigan, northern Michigan, to open a topless joint. The culture moves in. Pastors wanted to get together to see if they could do something about this, and they invited me to go to the meetings. Well, I wasn't part of the ministerial association because of the teaching of Christian fellowship, but I thought, okay, I'll go to this meeting as a citizen, you know. Well, it, you know, that was a mistake because immediately they thought that I would then become a part of the ministerium. And when I met with four or five of them, not met, had, you know, coffee. They had, I don't drink coffee, but we went out for coffee. And they wanted to know why I wasn't a part of the ministerium. And so I talked about Christian fellowship, and the one guy was, he was really getting hot under the collar. You know how you're sitting there, this guy's getting excited, what's going on here, you know? And he thought, to him, the concept of fellowship was having a cup of coffee together. And he couldn't understand why I was having a cup of coffee and then talking against fellowship. This is a pastor. And in the course of the conversation, I said, well, you know, we don't agree on teaching. Well, to them, they're fundamentalists. It doesn't make any difference. As long as you agree on the fundamentals, then it's all right. And I said, but that's not what the Apostle Paul said, nor the Savior. But I quoted the passage from Romans 16, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Four out of those five pastors did not believe that that passage was in the Bible. You know, so I got up, went out to the car, got my Bible, and came back in, you know. That's how you ignore the teachings of the Scripture. If you believe in fundamentalism, and you see a passage that isn't there, number one, the way they interpret it is that Paul was talking about pagans. He wasn't talking about fellow Christians. How mean is that, you know? He was talking about pagans, but they didn't even know the passage was there. So that'll be an interesting topic, and that we'll discuss as we bring our study to a close. So we're beginning now this final section. And I'm spending a little time looking ahead because it was difficult to divide chapter 12. It's not that long, but I didn't want to take the whole chapter. And so we only have eight verses to look at today. We can spend a little time and discuss things and talk. And so it just was not a simple division. So it got short in this section. All right. Let's take a look then at living sacrifices. Living sacrifices are kind of a contradiction, aren't they? These are people who, well, who in the congregation would know about sacrifices?
Jews.
Yeah, I think we tend to answer Jews, but that's not a correct answer. Why? Yes, everybody knew about sacrifices, and we'll see that when in those chapters that deal with strong Christians dealing with weaker Christians, we're going to talk about that and how everyone understood the basic meaning of a sacrifice. They had not the same idea as the people of God did. Completely, but the whole idea of a sacrifice was, well, what is the idea that's behind a sacrifice? Why in the world would you kill an animal? Well, that's how the children of Israel would look at it, but let's be more basic. Forget even the Bible, because the Romans did sacrifices, so did everyone else. The Greeks, why did they do sacrifices?
The substitution.
Yes, the substitution idea is there, isn't it? In other words, the volcano may go off, so once a year we'll throw a virgin in the volcano. That's, we see that picture all the time. That's human sacrifice. Because we're paying off the gods, because basically we believe that the wages of sin is death. You do wrong things, that's why you die. Many people in our society have managed to avoid thinking about death. People in ages before our time didn't. No one expects to die until they're 80-something. And really, by the time I get there, they'll have some solutions for cancer and heart disease. But people in ancient times, and I don't know how good an analyzer I am of this, because I didn't live in more ancient times. Actually, we're not talking about ancient times. You know, you could go out in the barn 100 years ago and be slinging around some hay and manure and so forth and stick yourself in the leg with your pitchfork and die as a result of that. Women died in childbirth frequently. People got sick and they simply got this illness and they died. So I think in ancient times, in times previous to our time, death was a reality. I think we're able, death is still a reality, but we're able to avoid it because it doesn't intrude in our lives. By the time you die, you're old and you're irrelevant. You know, if you're able to stay vital, you know, and healthy and you can function, then fine. But if you don't, if you're not healthy, you can't hear, you know, whatever, all the things that happen, you become more and more irrelevant. You're separated, you're apart. So we just don't even see death. But people in ancient times knew that death was very real. It was a part of everyday living, and you dealt with it. Now you have people, they don't think about death. They're not afraid of death because they don't think about it. And by the time you get to be old, you don't. It's too late to change. You don't change. You're an old dog and you don't learn new tricks. I remember various times in my ministry, people would say, well, when people get old and they get closer to meeting the Lord, they'll be more open to listening. Well, that does happen in some cases, but not very many. You spend your whole life running away from God, you're not going to change when you're 80. All right, so some basic ideas then behind sacrifice, death, substitutionary death. That was something that remained with people from creation, conscience is a gift from God. So I know that I'm wrong, I know that things aren't right, and I'm going to die, and I instinctively feel that the Bible is right when it says the wages of sin is death. We die not because that's a natural part of life, but because of what we've done. So people have always sacrificed, and when God, and so did the people of God. I think that my personal opinion, I'm going to clearly label that, is that when God provided skins for clothing made out of skins for Adam and Eve, that the really critical thing there was not that they were superior to fig leaves, but because they weren't Adam and Eve's answer. They were God's answer, and it required death. Whether or not you agree with that, you can't. The next story is Cain and Abel doing that, sacrificing, and from then on, there's a red line that runs through the scripture. But the people in the whole world understood that idea. All right, now Paul is going to talk about living sacrifices. And that's a, what's the right word? Is it a conundrum? But maybe that's not the right word. But it's a contradiction. Because sacrifices aren't living. But for Paul, who grew up with sacrifices, were a natural thing, a sacrifice is something set apart for the Lord. That is an ongoing theme in the Mosaic Covenant. Set apart for the Lord. Holy. Holy to the Lord. And so that idea becomes then natural for Paul. Our lives, ourselves, should be set apart for God and then in that sense a sacrifice, but not a sacrifice that dies, a living sacrifice. All right. Therefore, where do you think you would look for the reason behind the therefore? Okay, that's fair enough. And in the deepest sense, that's absolutely true. The prior 11 chapters, he has been moving along. But I think that where would you look in chapter 11 for the thing that prompted Paul to say, therefore? Or we could conclude that it's simply everything that's gone before. But I think there's something very specific. You're not likely to find it in which verses?
33 to the end.
Yeah, in his doxology, because that's a song of praise. Now, you might. It's not certainly, and in a sense, you certainly can find it there, but I think it's verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. That is the theme of the first 11 chapters. It is the reason for his song of doxology, his doxology, his song of praise. And so now, if God has shown mercy to Jews and to Gentiles, anyone who believes in the Lord, no one is destined to hell. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. See, just what he was talking about in verse 32. So that he may have mercy on them all. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy. That word for every Jew means set apart. For us, it's the opposite of... What's the opposite of holy? Unholy. Sinful. Cheat. That's cheating. Sinful. Right. All right. Smart guy. Okay. Unholy. That's it. That's, you remember that from 8th grade confirmation. That's the kind of answers you get, right? All right. Okay. Holy. And the opposite of is in our minds is sinful, because if you're not set apart from the way things are, then you're sinful. I mean, that's the way things are. They're sinful. Set apart is holy, and because it's set apart from the way things are, it means the opposite of sinful. Okay, but in view of God's mercy, can the law prompt someone to offer his body as a living sacrifice? Can God's law do that? We're talking about God's law as the opposite of the gospel, not God's law as the covenant he made with Israel. And in Romans, we're very conscious of the fact that law can mean a whole lot of different things. No, the law can't move you to do that. The law simply condemns. You can be Dr. Laura and turn the law into a way of life. She thinks that people should straighten up and fly right. That to her that seems obvious, you know, and you should do that. But no one is going to be moved to give their life to God because they got hammered. You know, and if you don't have your life on track, don't call up Dr. Laura, you know, because you're going to get hammered. Well, we need the law. I don't have any objection to that. But the law will not change your heart. You, under the law, you are the mover and the shaker. You shall have no other gods. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Now, you can understand that within the context of the covenant, but when we're talking about the message that you are a sinner, you are the actor. And that, you know, that will not change. Nothing changes. You're at the center of things. So you're not going to give your life over to God, set apart from everything else, so that God can do what He wants to do. You're not going to be moved to get out of yourself. Only the gospel is so, and that's what Paul says. In view of God's mercy, considering what God has done for you, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, set apart, and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In the Old Covenant that Paul grew up in, you had a physical act of worship. You came to the temple and you brought your sacrifice, and you killed it. That's something I learned much. I guess when I grew up, I always assumed that the priests killed the animals. Well, the sacrifices that were made morning and evening for the whole of the nation of Israel, those sacrifices were done by the priests. But when you brought a guilt offering, or the most common offering is in the King James, a peace offering, or in the NIV, the fellowship offering. Peace between God and me, fellowship between God and me. I'm a sinner. I need to bring a sacrifice. I come from Nazareth to visit Jerusalem 3 times a year. And for me and my family, I bring a sacrifice. That's the fellowship offering. Priests keep half of it. I take the other half home. And we do this in the morning. And we roast that and we all eat it. That's how we all participate in the sacrifice, just like Passover. That sacrifice was done by you with the assistance of the priests and the Levites. So that's an extraordinary, that's a physical act of worship. This, Paul says, is not physical, because it isn't physical. It's prompted by the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual thing. There are physical things in the New Covenant, faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, but not sacrifices, because sacrifices have come to an end. But you can, in the sense that a sacrifice belongs to the Lord, offer your life to God, and that's your spiritual act of worship. And you do that because, and or in view of, what God has done for you. And if you live your Christian life under the have to rubric, what do I have to do? At the very least, your Christian life is stunted. And it may not be existent at all. You may be kidding yourself and not really have faith at all. You're just doing what you have to do. Christians move from have to want to. Okay, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Very quickly, what are the 4 words that are central to this verse? And they're in pairs. Conform, pattern of the world, transformed, renewing of your mind, or just to take 4 words, conform, pattern, renewing, transformed, renewing. All right, now I wanted to look at those words to get this. Do Christians sin? Yes, of course they sin. Is Paul unrealistic when he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world? Does that mean don't sin? It means do sin. Yes, all right. So pattern becomes the critical word, isn't it? Paul isn't talking about the fact that we have a sinful nature. In the chapter 7, he talked about the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. What he's talking about is a pattern. And it doesn't take you very long to be around someone to discover whether they have learned the pattern of Christian living. Let's not jump, I'm really jumping ahead. It doesn't take you very long to be around someone to know that they are still conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, that doesn't mean they're not believers, because being a believer is not dependent on you. That's something that God has moved. So God could be touching your heart and you can see the forgiveness that is in Christ, but you haven't seen how that changes. You are still conforming your life to the pattern of the world. What do you think is involved in that idea, the pattern of the world? What can you think of? Okay.
Like not getting married and same-sex marriages and everything's okay. Just going along with what everyone else is doing because everyone else thinks it's okay.
Okay.
It's like abortion is illegal now, so let's just go with that because it's legal.
Yeah, I'm in a difficult position because I sinned and now I don't want to face the consequences of the sin, so we'll get rid of the baby. And that seems appropriate in the world. Who is particularly vulnerable to the pattern of, which Christians are particularly vulnerable to the pattern of the world? Young people. Why? I agree. Why do you think that's true? But you know what? Christians who've learned a lot, even though they're young, are still vulnerable to the pattern of the world. So I don't think it's a lack of learning. Although you're right, they're still learning, and there's another kind of learning called experience, you know, that, right. Okay, David? Why are we vulnerable? Why are young people vulnerable to peer pressure? Or why is anyone who may be vulnerable to peer pressure? I think this helps us understand the pattern of the world. That's why I'm pursuing this, Steve.
Nobody wants to be ostracized or left out, so you sometimes conform because it's you can stay with a group.
Do 8-year-olds do that particularly? I think that 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds are not so vulnerable to peer pressure. Why are young people? Why in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade does it change? Yeah. When you're 6 years old, mom and dad decide, the teacher decides everything. You just go through life, don't you? I mean, you just enjoy life. You might have some problems. If you do, they're probably imposed on you by the stupidity of your parents. But normally 6-year-olds don't have a whole lot of problems. They live their lives. But then all of a sudden it begins to dawn on people that they aren't going to stay at home the rest of their lives. Mommy and daddy are not going to decide everything and take care of everything, and you've got to get along out there. Well, that's a source of worry. Our society here in America, when children reach that age where they really have to get along, we have an ingenious way of helping them deal with that. We abandon them. And we hope that somewhere beyond 26 or 27, they'll recover and that there won't be any lasting damage. And if you think that there isn't a temptation to abandon, then show up at high school and tell the assistant principal that you want to attend the classes. They will be happy. They will say that they are happy that you are there. They will not know what to do with you because parents are there to raise money for the new track. Otherwise, their children are grown up and they should let their children grow up and stay out of their lives. Well, we're getting into another area. But the pattern of this world is a very powerful thing. It causes people to do things that they shouldn't do and that they know they shouldn't do. I mean, is there anyone who really believes that at 16 years old you're going to have a wonderful sexual experience? Well, there is someone who thinks that. Boys. But are there girls who really believe that? No. So the pattern of the world becomes very powerful. And it stays with us in life. I've got to go up, you know, I'm 28 years old, time is running out. If I don't get going on the ladder, the corporate ladder, where will I be? You know, so I don't have any time for the kingdom of God and for right things because I have to worry about where I'm going to end up. Or maybe it's what people think of you. But the pattern of the world comes to different people in different ways. And Paul says, do not conform any longer. They were doing that to the pattern of this world.
Well, Ed. As I see it, the pattern in modern America is that a 40-year-old person will take up the speech, music, and lifestyle of an 18-year-old. That a 40-year-old guy with a pickup truck and his loud music becomes a standard. They tend to follow that lifestyle. And they don't change at that age.
Okay, you're 32 years old, two children, and the biggest thing in your life is pickup. Fill in the blank.
Yeah.
Well, that certainly is part of the pattern of life, of pattern of this world. Just imagine who sets the standards for music for young people?
Young people.
No, for young people. It isn't the young people. Well, yeah, but who? What? Who sets the pattern?
Oh, the parents. Controlling.
Patterns that parents don't know anything about it. Can't stand it. Well, yes, but what? What? You know, I mean. Oh boy, we are really naive, aren't we? It certainly is corporate greed. But hey, that hasn't changed. I mean, corporate greed sold Broadway music. You know, who sets the standard?
Enemy of good.
Criminals.
Yeah, enemy of good.
Criminals. You have a certain thug-type lifestyle that determines what the music is. It's incredible. So you have suburban teenagers who are trying to imitate criminals. And where are their parents? What can you do? So do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word renewing is not something, I think in English that comes across as a self-help kind of word. You know, in Greek it's not. The renewing of your mind is your mind being born again. And you didn't have anything to do with being born the first time, and you don't have anything to do with this either. This is something that God does. You can conform to the pattern of this world. That's the law. You can live in the world of the law. And you make your own decisions, you're God, and you decide that. But then, of course, you also have to live with the law and its consequences. But Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if you are renewed in your mind, and of course now the pattern is God's pattern, not the pattern of the world, then you will be able to test and approve. You get smart. Somebody said something before, maybe Kathy, about learning. You know, we do learn by experience. It's often the hard way, you know, and the hard lessons. When you're 19, you know everything. When you're 39, you know that you knew nothing at 19. And everybody has the same pattern, but nothing ever changes. So if we're allowing 19-year-olds to make their own choices, we're abdicating our responsibility. Now, if this 19-year-old is earning his own living and making his own choices, well, then he's responsible. The really sad situation are parents who fund evil. God looks to parents for more than that. I'm paying the bills, you're not doing this. But the young people have a gun that we're very afraid of. What puts fear in the parents' hearts? Yes?
I agree that younger people are more easily influenced by
the
fear.
Right. Oh yeah, we've been concentrating on young people. That's not a matter of you know, like, let's have a little fairness here. I think that that the whole idea of following the pattern of the world, that's the problem with people who get older, you know, who haven't been following the Lord. It's very, very difficult now to change your way, because your way is the pattern of the world. I've just been living my life the way everybody else in the culture did. You're absolutely right. I don't think we should pick on young people. It's just that adults have responsibility for young people. If you're 40 years old and you haven't gotten it yet, I don't know what anybody can do for you. You know? If you're 18, there's hope. Yes?
Pastor, this is the way of life. It's not a curse from God.
Curse
from God, because more than 50% people, they have children, they are not married. And regarding to 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says, unclean children. If unclean children, this is not curse from God when they raise them this way?
Curse? Well, I don't know about, it's true that children should be born to a couple who are married. And that's absolutely true. Are they cursed in the sense that they are not likely to get what they should get? But I think cursed, that word means all kinds of other things that come in that aren't true. I mean, not cursed by God. You aren't condemned for the sins of your parents, but you suffer the consequences of the sins of your parents. I don't think cursed is a good word, but what you're saying is correct. However, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about whether if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, are the children unclean? And he says no, because he says the Christian sanctifies the unbeliever. Doesn't make him a Christian, but the children are not unclean because they have a parent who's not a believer. He's not really talking about children who are born out of wedlock. That's another whole matter. But the pattern of this world is not good. It causes all kinds of problems and difficulties. Okay, you should be able to test and approve what God's will is, but the only way you can do that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God gives you, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new way of thinking. And now I can test and approve. I can look at things and say, well, that's good and that's not good, and I've got good judgment because my mind is transformed by the power of God. And so we need to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can you imagine what's going to happen to you if you don't follow God's good, pleasing, and perfect will? It's not going to turn out well. God is the author of life. You know, it's like getting that bicycle and, you know, for Christmas, and it comes in the box. Should have had the store put that baby together, but you were too smart for that. You could put this thing together. The problem is you didn't follow the directions. Well, life is like that. I mean, it's God's perfect will. If you don't follow God's directions, things are not going to turn out well. And they don't turn out well because you follow the directions. They turn out well because you are transformed by God and you have a new understanding. You're not just smarter. That's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, next Sunday, the gospel is the story of the, or Jesus' parable of the waiting father, or the prodigal son, we often call it. And the Pharisees thought that, you know, the way to salvation was by following the rules. And so Jesus told the story of this foolish father. Yes, Dave.
The toughest part of all this is the fact that you have to open up the scriptures and get into them.
Yeah. It's like exercising. It's great when you're out there walking. It's getting out of bed and getting there, right? Yeah, I think that's true. If we're not into opening the Bible and following it, reading it and learning it, if we're not in Bible class, we're not in church, those are all things that are going to hurt. All right, verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you." What do you think the grace given him is? For by the grace given me. You think he's talking about salvation?
No.
No, I don't think so. Because what would he have said if he was talking about the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? He would have said, by the grace given
us.
To us. Well, why would he be distinct? I think the grace, the undeserved love that he's talking about, is that he's an apostle. And he was chief of sinners, as he said elsewhere. So he says, "For by the grace given me as an apostle of the Lord, I say to every one of you," I'm now going to give you these directives, and I'm in effect authorized to do that because God has called me to share his word with you. "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." He's really talking here about our relationship in the church. That's why I think the grace given to me is himself as a leader of the church, one of the apostles. So it's within the confines of the congregation. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Somebody else needs to do that job. I do more important things. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Get serious about who you are. And don't think of yourself, boy, that is one of the hardest things in life. There's a Scottish poet, Robert Burns, who wrote, "May God," I'll do this in the Scottish brogue very well, but "May God the gifty give us to see ourselves as others see us." That is very hard to do. That's why people can't communicate. They're convinced that they said one thing when somebody else thinks they said another. That's one reason why never put anything important in writing. It'll be sure to be misinterpreted. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. I can't see myself as others see me. That's why God gave you a spouse. Among other things. Certainly why he gave you parents, you know, so that when I'm 19 and I think I know everything and I'm going to do this, your father says, "No, you're not." "Yes, I am." "No, you're not." And who has, what's the deciding factor? Who's got the bigger fist? No, that's not really going to work. Because when they're 19, they might have a bigger fist than you. No, who's got the checkbook? And parents should not give that up. You want to do what you want to do and you don't want to listen to the right things, then fund it yourself. And the gun is, I'll run off. Well, if a child reaches a certain age, I suppose there's nothing that you can do. You want to go live on the street? That's the way it goes. Good luck, but that's very hard to say. So we give in. We're still picking on kids. All right. So think of yourself with sober judgment. That means I got to sit back and think, did I do the right thing? What do other people think of what I'm doing? And do that in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What is the measure of faith? What do you think that means? This is a translation thing. It's not even a translation thing. It's what is the measure of faith? What does that make you think of? Yes. Okay, I think that's all true. But what is the measure of faith? What does it mean?
Well, God's unconditional love towards you.
Well, that's not faith. That's what you believe in. Yes.
What to do about it?
Yeah. What? So, okay. Let's try some other answers. Yes. So what's being measured? Okay, let me read it again. So do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What is being measured? Yes.
The amount of your faith. Some have strong faith, some have weak faith in you. And you make your...
So you should decide what you're going to do according to your faith, if it's strong or if it's weak.
No.
Okay. You need to think in English. Here, look at this differently. I don't think this has anything to do with measuring faith. This has to do with the pattern of holiness. It is the measure that belongs to faith. So when you examine yourself, don't do it by how much faith you have. That's not what he's saying. Do it by the measure that comes to you because you have faith. And that's a certain way of looking at the world. Don't do it by any other measure. So what's being measured? Not faith.
But instead, faith is the measuring device.
Yes, and what's being measured?
Our intentions, what we're doing, our self-cross-examination.
There you go, Claude. Very good. With Lenten services, cross-examination, right. But think of yourself. Well, how do you think of yourself? Do it, measure yourself by your faith in God. Don't use another measure. But I think we read that and we tend to think it's how much faith you have. It's faith that's being measured. It's, by the way, I said translation. It's no more clear in Greek. It's simply a genitive. Measure of faith. Well, the measure of faith can be how you measure faith, or it can be faith's measure. That measures something else. And I think that second sense fits much better, doesn't it? We're not talking about measuring how much faith you have. We're talking about measuring yourself, sober judgment, according to the standards of what God has to say. Faith, your trust. All right. Then it's clear that he's talking about Christian living, life in a Christian congregation, because in verse 4 he says, just as each of us has one body with many members. This was a favorite idea of Paul. Carried this out in Ephesians and in Corinthians too. Many parts to your body, and these members do not all have the same function. So we tend in the congregation to want to be the muckety-muck. Or in any relationship within the ecclesia, within the church. So in Christ, because the body has many members and they don't all those parts don't have the same function. See, member. Do you ever use the word member to mean part? As opposed to a member of an organization or the member of a church. You're a part of it. That's the basic meaning. But member, for instance, in the word dismember, that means somebody cut you up into pieces. You know, they dismembered you. So that picture becomes then the name where we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ because we're part of his body. Exactly. All right. So the members of the body don't all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. No one functions on his own, just like the parts of the body don't function on their own. We have different gifts. The body has different parts. We have different gifts. Everyone is different. They're different for a whole lot of reasons. What are some of those reasons that makes Christians different?
Different talents. Different people have different talents.
Yes. Why are they different? What goes into making them different? Like, let's say that you have an incredible musical gift. What goes into that? Yeah, well, I don't know if we want to say or. We probably would just say and, wouldn't we? Not everyone can practice hard and be an incredible pianist. I mean, some people can work at it absolutely as hard as possible, and they may get competent, you know, but they're never going to get great. You have to be born with it. Now we're talking about, you know, great. You can do a lot with hard work. I'm not putting that down. But the people who really excel. So things come from birth, things come from nurture, but things also come from the Lord. So we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So Paul is emphasizing the gifts, he's emphasizing, although not limiting it, by the things that God gives. If a man's gift is prophesying, who is a prophet? There's a simple definition. Anyone? Yes. That's not really. Prophets teach. Yes. Prophets tell the future, but that's not basically what they were. People who speak for God. A prophet is someone, it literally means someone who speaks in front of. The king is standing there, there's no microphone. Ancient world. So there's a whole lot of people there. Well, it's kind of unseemly for the king to be shouting out so that everybody can hear, so he has someone who speaks in front of him. But a prophet is someone who speaks God's word to God's people. That's the basic idea. All right, next time, we're almost at the end. We'll pick this up. Think about what the proportion, use it in proportion to his faith. That's like the measure of faith. Think about what that means. If you're going to teach God's word, do it in proportion to your faith.
I didn't waste your time before. How many people they are married? There is none of them Christian, and they have